Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Nice to have you along today. Thanks for tuning in. Hope you're having a wonderful summer. Here we are, what's 12 days into July already, Ted?
Halfway gone. The summer's halfway gone, right?
You know, June is typically what we call wedding month.
Yeah.
And, you know, we were intending to talk about getting married in June, but, you know, as you know, statistically, people are sort of putting off weddings longer all now and getting married later, so
right.
we didn't get around to it till July, so that's why we're that's why it's
following the trend.
Sure, we're always on top of it. So you know, we are going to talk about getting married today, what women can do to help it happen. That's the title of a great book from Candace Waters, written a few years back, and we're looking forward to reconnecting with her. If you're thinking about singles and married, I met my wife at a travel bureau. And we began to court. She was looking for a vacation, and I was the last resort.
Yes. I find that hard to believe.
That's not exactly how that happened. So, speaking of things, did you know, I saw this the other day, a single fly can have as many as 30,000 germs on its legs.
Okay.
We don't have any statistics for a married fly, but anyway.
Yeah, so right.
Enough of that. Okay. I'll be here all week.
I love it.
Yeah, and the week's almost over, so that's good. All right. Let me introduce Candace Waters. We're going to jump right in. We've got a number of questions we want to get her insight on. Candace, along with her husband Steve, founded Boundless.org, the webzine, some years ago for folks in the family. And Candace served as the Boundless editor for 4 years till leaving back in the early 2000s to be a freelance writer and editor. And she and her husband live in Louisville, Kentucky. Steve serves as vice president for communications at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And she has authored Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. And together they wrote Start Your Family, Inspiration for Having Babies. And they write and connect on their blog at familymaking.com, and they have four children, and we're honored to reconnect with Candace today. Good to have you on today, Candace. Thanks for coming back.
Hi, I'm so glad to be back. Thank you.
Well, you know, we're kind of joking about, you know, June, wedding month, and here we are in July, but couples are getting married a little later in life, aren't they? I mean, that's one of the interesting trends.
Yeah, we see it a lot, I think. Many couples want to avoid the pain of divorce that they lived through as kids, you know, born after the 70s and the divorce wave. Neil, there's also little to no positive pressure for them to get married. They're not hearing sermons, and many of them don't have grown-ups in their lives saying, son, you're of the age. It's time for you to find a wife. You should settle down. Marriage is a good gift. It's, you know, given by God for your good and his glory, and you should do this. And then I think the other big issue is pornography and just the easy access to sexual gratification outside of God's design. And it has such a numbing effect on especially men, although women are affected by it too, I think in larger numbers than people realize. And it deadens them to the way that their sexuality was intended to be used. And so you've got quite a few things working against marriages forming well and forming early.
Well, of course, you know, the number of statistics for cohabitation are just, I mean, almost mind-boggling today compared to even when, you know, you wrote the book here a few years back.
Yeah. Yeah, people think wrongly. I can understand at one level why they think this might help divorce-proof their marriage. You know, they think, hey, let's try this out. Let's live together. We'll see how we do together. We'll see if we're compatible, and if all goes well, eventually we'll get married. The problem is twofold. One, you're practicing for divorce because you're in a relationship where in the back of your mind, you're always thinking, if this doesn't go well, I can get out. Well, that's the thinking that leads to divorce. That's not practicing permanence. And the other problem is that, especially for men, they suddenly get all the benefits of marriage, like their laundry done and their supper cooked and regular sex with their girlfriend that they're living with, but without the responsibility. They're not on the hook to provide for a child. They're not on the hook to really take on the burdens of being a husband, the good godly burdens that form their character. The woman, conversely, is giving away so much and not getting a lot of the benefits that come with marriage, namely a covenant commitment that says, no matter what, I'm here for you and I will protect you and provide for you.
We'll dig into those issues more as we go along. I think maybe it'd be good to even step back a bit and talk about even the very idea of marriage. I mean, it seems in today's culture really up for debate. You know, it can be anything and it almost means nothing sometimes. Let's talk about marriage, biblical understanding of marriage.
Well, we need to be encouraging one another as believers with the reminder that the definition of marriage is fixed. God created it, and he has told us in his word what marriage is. So regardless of what people call it, marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman for life. And we can't just, you know, you can't call a donut an apple and think it's not going to add calories to your diet and put stress on your heart. You can't call the joining of two women or two men or any other combination marriage and think that it is marriage. Marriage is what God said it is. And Jesus affirmed the Genesis definition of marriage of one man and one woman in Matthew 19 when he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. He says, they're no longer two but one, and what God has joined together, let man not separate. So we see there that it requires the different sexes, the different genders. You meet a man and a woman, and you see the permanence, that we are not to separate what God has joined. That's the definition. Now, culture says it's flexible, but for the believer, the definition is fixed by Scripture.
Candace, talk a little bit about your journey in writing this book. It came out a few years back. And by the way, we do have a couple of copies we can give away, and it will be a great resource and certainly some good counsel and advice. It's called Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. Did you grow up in a environment where, you know, the maybe feminist ideology says you don't need a man around, so, you know, marriage isn't that important? Or talk a little bit about your story and how this book came about.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because I did grow up in a Christian home with a mom and a dad who stayed married. They're still married. We're going to celebrate their 50th anniversary this September. And I longed to be married, but I was not bold or even comfortable telling people that because I felt like the fact that I was still single, what would just then say that I would like to be married was somehow an admission of failure on my part. So I was timid to let people know what I wanted. And I really focused on my backup plan, which was a good career. So I think for people looking in, they would have thought, oh, well, she's obviously very career-minded. I worked on Capitol Hill. I went to graduate school. I mean, I did a lot of the things that women who are wired to pursue career first and foremost did, but that wasn't the call of my heart. And so, and then Steve came similarly from an intact family, Christian parents, married for life. They're both with the Lord now, but he and I both came from these really solid Christian homes. And Neil, we needed a lot of help getting to marriage because we had absorbed a lot of the cultural understanding of what it should look like. And we were just kind of fumbling on our way toward the altar and were very dependent on an older godly couple stepping in and helping us navigate that. And one of the biggest reasons I wanted to write this book was if I needed that much help getting to a Christian marriage, how much more might someone in this culture who comes from a broken home or, you know, who really has embraced the doctrines of feminism and other beliefs that are out there today, how much more help might they need?
It is interesting, as you said, you didn't really want to talk about it, you know, that you wanted to be married because you thought the fact that you were, you know, single and a career girl, it was an admission of failure. That's a pretty interesting, you know, status situation, isn't it, today, where somehow this is all about tied in with failure somehow.
Yeah, well, I think it's because we've bought into the lie that marriage is primarily about finding someone who will make you happy. And that you're, you know, the currency that matters most is what you look like. Those are two really awful lies from the evil one who wants to distort what marriage is. Marriage is not about finding someone who will make you happy. Marriage is about finding someone with whom you can better serve the kingdom and better serve the Lord. And it's not about someone making you happy. It's about going into a relationship ready to serve and ready to be sanctified. And I mean, these are big theological concepts, and yet that's where the reward is, and that's where the joy is. And people who are primarily looking for someone who is, you know, meets their physical standard of what an attractive person looks like, they don't have godly priorities. Now, looks matter. Song of Solomon is in the Bible for a reason, and Solomon was delighted with the way that his bride looked, and she was delighted with the way her groom looked. That's important, but we have made it so primary that it leaves most people who don't look like models feeling like they're inadequate, that they're never going to get married because no one will find them attractive.
We learn, as the subtitle of the book says, what women can do to help it happen. Get married, what women can do to help it happen. Having a good conversation today with Candace Waters about marriage. And we'll get to more in the moments ahead. We do have a couple copies of the book to give away, and you're welcome to sign up for one of those with a phone call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or you may have a question. Maybe you're single and just wanting some advice, or maybe you love and care for a single person who's, you know, having a struggle, maybe finding a mate. And are there some practical things we can do? We'll find out. In fact, we want to delve into the question, are we teaching bad theology if we just encourage singles to wait on God for a mate? More with Candace Waters, freelance writer and editor and author of Getting Married, coming up in just a moment. You can find out more about her and the writing at familymaking.com, familymaking.com. Back in a moment. Teasing Carissa in the phone center today that she should just get some hairspray and kind of just do up the hair here just for that song. Candace Waters is my guest today, along with her husband Steve, founded the Boundless webzine for folks in the family some years ago, and she served as Boundless editor for a number of years. Now she's a freelance writer and editor and a mom, and she's written a wonderful book called Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. You know, is it okay to want to be married, and is there anything a woman can who has never been married can do to make marriage more likely? We're talking about it today. And Candace, I do want to just get your thoughts on how we maybe understand theology and God's plans and purposes for marriage. I mean, are we teaching bad theology if we encourage singles to just wait on God for a mate?
Well, I think there's a couple of camps of thought. You definitely hear people saying, you know, let go and let God. Just stop trying so hard and just trust in the Lord. And yes, Proverbs is so clear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. But you also are told by Paul to be content where you are. And I think that's probably the message singles hear more. They have people, well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ, who want to encourage them. And so they say, just be content where you are. Trust the Lord. Is that good advice? Well, yes, because Paul encourages Christians to be content. All Christians, in fact, not just single Christians, but married Christians and single Christians. And, you know, all of us are waiting on something. And so Paul's saying, be content where you are now. And the secret to that, of course, is trusting in the strength of the Lord, not your own strength. But contentment for a single, unmarried Christian is not the same thing as consigning yourself to or resigning yourself to the idea that you will never marry. And I think that's where there's a little bit of confusion. So someone will say, just be content. And whether they mean to or not, the unmarried person hears that as, and don't hope for marriage because God's just not going to give it to you. You must have the gift of singleness. You know, there are a lot of people who don't have the gift of singleness. And in fact, scripture is pretty clear that that's the exception. That's not the norm, that God made us male and female and gave us the gift of marriage, and that is what most people are called to. So what does the unmarried person do, and how does he or she think biblically about this? I think they put all of their effort and energy into being a faithful disciple of Christ, following him, loving his word, reading his word, being an active member in a gospel-centered, you know, Bible-saturated body of believers, and learning from older Christians in the Titus 2 model, but not losing hope. And don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for marriage. Pray that the Lord would bless you with this good gift that He designed. You know, Proverbs also says that marriage is a good gift. He says that the one who finds a wife receives favor from the Lord. And so it's something that we should encourage singles to want, but not to want it the way that the world portrays it. We need to not just encourage them to want to get married, but to help them have a biblical understanding of what marriage is and what it's for. And the kind of sacrifice that I know you understand because you're married, the kind of sacrifice that a godly marriage requires is best prepared for not by being really focused on getting good at being single, but by resisting the temptation to isolate yourself just with your peers and not serve in the body. The best way to prepare for marriage is to get involved serving people in the church and being an active part of living out those one another verses, because that's going to be building the muscles that you'll need when you're married and the sacrifices start to kick in.
Just thinking, it is kind of a tension, isn't it, for church leaders and pastors to be able to, you know, affirm, I guess, singles so that, you know, they don't feel like there's no place for them there, and yet still speak clearly about, you know, God's design for relationships and marriage and uphold that.
Well, and, you know, the most wonderful kind of church for any believer to be in is one that just preaches through the Bible, that expositionally goes through and preaches what is there, because God has given to us everything we need for life and godliness, and He's given it to us in the right proportion. As often as a marriage passage comes up in a book of the Bible and a pastor is faithfully teaching and preaching through that book, is as often as Christians need to hear it, and that includes marrieds and unmarrieds. And so you don't want to be in a church that talks about marriage every week, but you want to be in a church that talks about it every time the Bible talks about it. And I think that's such a helpful corrective. You know, I've heard from a lot of singles that say, hey, should I tell my pastor he's not doing enough on marriage? And I start by saying, well, is he preaching through the Bible? You know, is he avoiding books? Is he avoiding segments that are uncomfortable? Or is he just faithfully going through the Bible? And depending on how they answer, you know, my reply to them might be, hey, you might need to look for a new church because the guy's never even going to certain sections of Scripture. That's not helpful for any Christian, whether you're single or married. But there are a lot of singles who wish, especially single women, who wish that the pastor would bring this up every other week in a way to kind of, you know, tell the men, hey, why aren't you asking anyone out? Well, that's not what they're called to do. That's not the job of the preacher.
Are there enough good men available? Isn't that kind of one of the issues, that there's, you know, statistically maybe, you know, more women, you know, Christ followers than men, maybe at the marrying age, if you will?
The stats are actually a lot more balanced than people realize. And it's helpful to remember, you don't need a lot of good men. You just need one.
Okay.
Right?
True.
And so when women ask me that and they say, oh, there's just, you know, there are no good men in my life. Well, I like to drill down a little bit and say, are there any friends, do you have any male friends that you really admire that you spend time with, but that you wouldn't think of marrying? Are there any brothers in Christ that you look up to that you are in church with? And often they'll say, well, yeah, I've got, you know, so-and-so's a friend and so-and-so's a friend. And I'll say, well, why not him? And there are a lot of well-intentioned Christian women who just overlook guys because they don't look a certain way. Or, you know, they don't have the kind of job that they were anticipating having. And so there is some work that needs to be done on the woman's side to make sure that her expectations and her desires are not worldly desires. You know, we live in a very consumeristic culture that thinks everything is available with Prime shipping delivered to your door in 2 days with the specifications to your liking. And if when you get it, it's not exactly what you thought it was going to be, you're going to get a free return shipping label to send it back. That is not marriage between two fallen human beings. And online dating services, I think, fan into flame that idea of, I'm going to just go shopping for the perfect mate. The perfect mate doesn't exist. And if he did, you wouldn't be good for him because you're not perfect.
did you find your dating time within the church? Or, I mean, I don't, you can talk a little bit about how you and Steve met, or did you use online? And is the church a good, is that the best place to be looking for mate? I mean, don't we kind of hear that while the singles groups, it's just about, they're always trying to pair people up and.
Yeah. Well, singles groups, that's a whole issue. We'll get to that in a minute.
Right.
I am going to date myself here. I did not do any online dating because, Neil, there was no online dating when I was dating.
Oh.
It was not.
It's good
thing.
To talk with somebody my age. I'm so appreciative. I'm just kidding.
The Internet did not become a publicly used, very widely accessible thing until I was in graduate school, and that's where I met Steve. So the first time our professor told us to go order a book on Amazon, I thought, how do you order a book from a river? I really didn't know what he was talking about. That's how new it was. So that really kind of exploded after we were already married. So we didn't do online dating. And I thank the Lord that I didn't even have that option, because as boy crazy as I was, I think I would have been out of control on any of those sites. And I think they're very dangerous because they do play into our materialistic desires. They just feed the consumerism that our hearts are naturally drawn to sinfully. And what benefited me most in my dating with Steve was the community that we were in. It wasn't the ideal situation because it wasn't a church body with, you know, faithful preaching and really solid, helpful mentoring. But it was a Christian community and a Christian graduate school with a very dedicated professor and his wife. And they were the ones that really helped us navigate the shift from being best friends to suddenly dating, which was a kind of an awkward transition.
Because I understand, they kind of took the lead, right? They weren't shy about saying, you guys need to take this more seriously.
That's true. Mary, the wife, said to me, I hope you and Steve don't miss each other because you relate so well. It's like almost like brother and sister. And I think that was true to a point. I was very attracted to him, so I didn't feel like he was my brother. But he was my brother in Christ. And, I think singles would benefit more from being encouraged to remember that when they're dating. This is not your plaything. He is not yet your husband. He's your brother. Relate to him that way. That's sort of a rabbit trail. The Morgans were very helpful in that Steve and I were actually, as friends, talking about planning a trip that we wanted to take during one of the breaks from school, cross country, to visit different tech companies, because the Internet was just exploding. We had launched this webzine together for the school, and we wanted to go out to Seattle and meet all the people out there that were doing cool web things. And we wanted to go to California, and we wanted to go to Nashville, and it was crazy. You couldn't even do it if you had a month, and we thought we'd do it in a week. And Dr. Morgan just laughed, and he looked at us, and he said, a trip like this would be a lot easier if you were married to each other.
Who
says that to people?
Let's stop right there, and we're going to pick it up on the other side of the break, because there's a good story waiting to get told there. We're talking with Candace Waters. Candace has written a great book called Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. We've got some copies to give away. You can sign up for it at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. All right, we're going to talk about the DTR and all those things coming up in just a moment as we continue with Candace Waters on Connecting Faith. We're giving you permission today, to want a Christian marriage and to encourage women to believe it's possible. And Candace Waters, through her great book, Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen, does in fact provide some tools to get there despite our post-marriage culture. Candace Waters, along with her husband Steve, founded Boundless.org, the webzine for folks in the family some years ago, and she served as their editor for years, now is freelance writer and editor, mom of four, and writes and blogs at familymaking.com, familymaking.com. Candace, just before the break, we're talking a little bit about an older couple in your sphere of influence that says, you should get married. Were they matchmakers? Did they take that role on kind of seriously?
Yeah, they did. I think we were the 32nd couple that they helped.
Wow.
You're pretty serious.
Yeah, I'd say. And is that something that, couples older couples in a church should take on as a God-given assignment?
Yes, they should. Definitely more than do. The Morkins are kind of in retirement now, but Steve and I feel a certain sense of carrying on the baton, not only to help younger people get married, but to encourage people who are older to help younger people get married. And what you shouldn't do is think of yourself as the Yenta from Fiddler on the Roof, that, you know, you've got an actual person in mind, and I think, oh, you'd be such a good match. I'm terrible at thinking who will go with whom. But if I notice a single man who's new to the church and I have a chance to meet him, I have enough gray hair now that I can ask him, do you have a girlfriend? Do you hope to marry? And depending on what he says and how well I know him, I will even say, have you considered so-and-so? I've observed she's a godly woman, and I know that it's something she desires. And I think we should be asking these sorts of questions so much more than we do. We shouldn't be afraid to get involved in these kinds of conversations, because this really is the most important decision that a Christian can make after they've decided to follow Christ. This will have a shaping effect on the whole rest of their lives and on eternity, because what comes from marriage are children. The only eternal thing that you can have an influence on taking to heaven. You know, you can't take any of the things you own to heaven, none of the stuff. But if you're involved in shepherding couples to marriage who then have children and are faithful and their children come to faith, you will have had a hand in influencing who's in the kingdom forever. That's a really wonderful work.
Now, speaking of children, say a word to parents about, you know, we want to offer advice, maybe exert some influence, provide some guidance for our kids in their mate choices. Doesn't always go well. Tips on how we can, what role we play?
Well, I think simply at the beginning, ask, how can I help you? Is this something you desire? You know, ask these same questions. Do you hope to get married someday? And if the child, at this point, I'm guessing a grown child, shuts you off, you know, closes the conversation, isn't interested in your help, maybe even hostile, at that point, two things: pray and make it your aim just to work on the relationship. You know, if you haven't been building relationship with your kids all along and having these sorts of conversations all along, it's going to be really hard to step in when they're 18, 19, 20, 25 and say, hey, I want to help you, because you won't have earned the right at that point. You know, they may just not be open to it. So ask the Lord to help you just grow the relationship and let them know you're praying for them, and then be okay to just kind of watch and see. But don't say nothing if you see your child getting ready to make a match that's a disaster. So many parents say, well, I can't say anything. She's marrying so-and-so, or he's marrying so-and-so. It's just terrible. And I'll say, well, have you talked about it? Have you said anything? And they'll say, oh, no, I couldn't say anything. And I do say, you realize that person's going to be at your dining room table for the rest of your life, for every holiday. You realize that person will be the mother or father of your future grandchildren. If you don't say something now, when you do finally talk, it's going to be too late, and it is going to be so painful. Parents will give an account for how they have these conversations or don't have them with their kids. They have got to be having these kinds of conversations. I mean, this is life and death, really.
Good words today from Candace Waters. Don't be afraid to say something. Speaking of saying something, I know that as you talk about in your own journey with Steve, you had one of those DTR moments. We've probably all been through them. Define the relationship.
Yeah.
Oh, boy. So, sometimes, you know, guys maybe are, more so today, perhaps, in delayed adolescence, not in a hurry. So talk a little bit about that experience.
Yeah. Well, and women are too often willing to go along with that because it means they're not lonely this weekend. You know, but they may be in a relationship that will leave them lonely for the rest of their lives. So it really is important to go for clarity. And Steve and I were hanging out together, and we were best friends. We did everything together, but I knew that everybody thought we were dating, and I knew we weren't dating. And we were in a school setting where tomorrow, literally the day after our DTR, the new class was coming. And I thought, if we're still hanging out like this tomorrow without clarity, I'm going to lose my best opportunity at meeting a marriable, godly man because I'm getting older, and you know, this is my last year of the program. And so I just said to him, Steve, I love hanging out with you, and I really want to get married someday, and I hope it's to you. But I can't do this anymore. What are we doing? What does this mean? What does this look like? I wasn't asking him to be my boyfriend. I wasn't trying to take the lead. I was asking him to take the lead, and I was asking him to make the decision. And the key here is that if he had come back and said, well, I really love hanging out with you, I'm just not sure yet, he'd had plenty of time. We'd been best friends for a year, and we had been spending the whole summer together. And I was willing to walk away, and that made the difference. I would have walked away. It would have been painful. I'm sure I would have wept, but I would not have spent any time with him again the way that I was. I told him, you can't have access to all my time and all my attention and all my interest. It's just not worth it. And praise God, he came back at the end of that day, having spent the day praying, and said, you're right. I have not been a good steward of your affection and your time, and I want to call this what it is. And the Lord used that conversation to teach us so much. But I urge young women who are in that situation to look for somebody other than yourself to have that conversation. It would have been better if an older godly man had been watching out for me, either my dad or my pastor or a mentor, to come alongside and have that conversation with Steve. That's really the ideal, that somebody would say on behalf of a woman, what are your intentions for her?
Yeah, we think about doing that. You know, Dennis Rainey's written the book, you know, how to sort of interview or interrogate your daughter's, you know, date, that sort of thing. But yeah, there is a role to play there, isn't it?
There is. And, you know, we're called to be, as part of the family of God, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in a spiritual sense to each other. So don't despair if you're hearing this and you think, well, my parents aren't even believers. You can look within your church for older believers to help you.
Yeah. Dan had called in and wanted to know if you could touch on dating for older adults. Any advice you'd like to offer there?
Well, I think much of the advice would be the same, because I'm just wanting to help people get married in a way that honors the Lord. You know, the challenge when you're older is that you might be more easily tempted to convince yourself that it's okay if we're not sexually pure because you're so old and you've waited so long. And I think the answer to that is no, it's still sin. If you are sinning sexually, you are sinning against God. And so the solution to that is to decide, with the help of really good counsel, if this is a good fit, get married sooner. Don't wait a year to be able to save up for a huge wedding. Have a smaller wedding and just get married.
Is marriage, you know, is it easy for maybe a believer or for you? I mean, did you wrestle with that? Am I making marriage an idol because it's something I really want? And do I, you know, if Steve's not the guy, do I just walk away from the whole idea?
Yeah, I was really persuaded from Scripture that marriage was God's intention from the beginning, and he has not rescinded that. And part of the reason that we know that is because marriage between a man and a woman isn't the ultimate relationship. It's a sign and a symbol that points to the ultimate relationship, which is the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. And so marriage, as God intended it and as God designed it, won't go away as long as people are alive on the earth. Real marriage, true marriage. And so I was convinced, wow, if this was God's design for creation and for all of time for men and women, it may be his design for me, and I'm going to seek that. I prayed that I wouldn't have the gift of singleness, but I wasn't going to walk away from Steve and think, I guess that's it. I was going to keep praying, and I was going to keep hoping. But I also realized that there are other segments of Scripture that call us to enter into the suffering of Christ. And given the realities of the culture we live in, the time that we live in, and the scourge of pornography and other things like that, I believe there will be women who would have made great wives, but who won't end up married, and it will be a burden for them that is suffering. And it's so important that we in the church weep with them. You know, Jesus wants us to weep with those who weep and to help them. That is a heavy burden to carry. And we shouldn't isolate them into a singles group. We should have multi-generational relationships. I just think the singles group is such a bad idea, and it's so counter to the nature of the body of Christ. we need all of the members of the body, and it's not going to work to put a bunch of ears or a bunch of mouths or, you know, whatever body part you would call the singles group. It doesn't work to just have all those people isolated. They need to be in relationship with young children, and they need the joy of working with children, and they need older friends, and they need friends their own ages. And so they shouldn't feel like their lives are on hold just because they're not yet married. They should be fully embraced into the life of the church.
Yeah, we need to hear that that fresh and good perspective, and that, you know, this is not something that you know, culture is particularly. I mean, the message is, you know, the book came out a few years back, but it seems like
actually it'll be 10 years next spring.
I feel like it's more countercultural now than it probably was 10 years ago.
Yeah, and more needed.
Yeah. Candace, great to talk with you. Just say a bit about it when you're writing familymaking.com. I'm just talking about what I know one of the other books you and Steve written called Start Your Family. So you do a lot of things about family, relationships, dating, all those things.
Yeah, we stay very involved with the couples that we help get married, and then we start asking them difficult questions about what their plans are for having babies.
So it sounds like you got those difficult questions worked out pretty well here.
It's answering them that becomes troubling.
Sure.
No, yeah, I like to ask the hard questions because that's what gets people thinking. And, you know, so often they're so thankful that somebody would go there with them and talk to them and think with them and pray with them. You know, these couples that are having babies and the moms never even realized it was an option to stay home and raise them. Someone needs to ask them the question, do you want to stay home? Have you thought about creative ways to do that? How are you thinking, you know, to preserve your flexibility? How are you spending money now so that when the babies come, you have the flexibility and the option to not work full time? Oh, this is such an urgent conversation.
We'll need to have you back and pick up that. That's chapter two. We're talking today with Candace Waters. Candace is a freelance writer and editor, and she's a mom and a wife, and she writes and feeds their blog, familymaking.com. You can check it out, familymaking.com. The book we referenced called Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. We've got a couple copies to give away, and we'll do a drawing here. Top of the hour at 877-933-2484. Candace, great to visit with you again. Blessings to you. Thanks for leading us in the discussion today.
Oh, my pleasure, Neil. Thank you so much.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. Stay tuned. Our visit with Leith Anderson coming up in just a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we are always so honored to have the opportunity to connect with Leith Anderson on a regular basis. Leith serves as president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and for 35 years he was pastor of Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, and has written some 20 books, and we always love the opportunity to get together, talk a bit about faith, church, and culture, and it's that time again. So, Leith, good afternoon. Good to talk with you.
Hey, great to be with you always.
Yeah, it's always good to talk to you, Leith. Thanks. You know, here it is, Pray Together Sunday. It just happened, and we're looking forward to praying all this week. Can you give us an update on what took place for those that aren't aware of it and what's happening this week? What's the next step?
Yeah, this is our second year, National Association of Evangelicals, with Pray Together Sunday, getting churches to just set aside time in their service to mostly pray for America. We had a great response this year. The numbers aren't in yet, but it was multiples of the first year last year. And, you know, a lot of it was people, churches that signed up at NAE.net, but I think more of it is actually people engaging through Faith Radio or through other networks and denominations, and we'll do it again next year and hope that we can multiply it out again one more time next year.
You know, we have the National Day of Prayer in May. Is this another sort of similar opportunity? And I know we've talked about it, but there's something about praying together in a united way that makes a significant difference, isn't there?
And this is asking churches to do it. It's, of course, it's good. Every day, pray for our country. Christians should be doing that. But to set aside a specific time and know that other churches are doing the same thing, it's biblical and it's good.
You know, I always enjoy looking at the National Association of Evangelicals does a leaders survey, and your recent survey You had leaders weigh in on how long sermons and church services should be. And, you know, it's summertime, always kind of fun to, maybe they should be short in the summer, I'm not sure. But did the findings, anything surprise you at all?
Well, it's an interesting topic. Are you going to tell me how long you think it's going
to be? I suppose long enough to connect, maybe. I'll go with that one, if I can hedge in that one.
Oh, you are really careful. Not another number. Wow. So
I will say George Burns, always said that a good sermon should have a good beginning and a good ending, and then get the two together as close together as possible. So that was his version. So I'll go with that.
Well, we didn't check with him.
Okay.
This particular survey, we got a lot of good responses. The range was 30 minutes. There was at least one response to say service should be no longer than 30 minutes. Others said it should be hours long. But the median was 75 minutes for a church service and 30 minutes for a sermon. But you asked what's the, you know, sort of the big news on this. And the big news is it all depends. So ethnic minorities, immigrant churches, they like longer services. And sermon length varied sort of depending on whether the tradition of the church was Pentecostal or Baptist or Reformed or something else. But I especially like some of the comments. I get to read the comments, which, you know, we don't normally publicly release. But one of them said, 20 minutes is too long for a bad sermon. Another one said, an hour isn't long enough for a good sermon. And another one said, it was a good 10-minute sermon that lasted for 45 minutes. A little cynicism there. But, you know, and I think it was Blaise Pascal, and it's a tribute to Mark Twain and others, about writing a long letter and apologizing for not having time to write a short letter. And actually, it can be more work to say something profound in fewer words. I'm often reminded that Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was 272 words and lasted less than 3 minutes and has gone down in history. And, you know, times change. We live in a world where classes are 55 minutes and TV shows are an hour. So maybe that's an expectation that has shaped our culture.
Is that the most important factor, or are there other questions maybe the pastor should keep in mind when they're, you know, putting together and the leadership teams putting together their worship service?
Considering the culture and the people in the church is really important. One time I was really sick in Kenya in Africa and scheduled to preach out in the countryside in this African church. And I just didn't think I could do it, but I got up and I talked and they stopped the service. The elders met and then they formally came and said to me, that wasn't long enough. You need to talk.
We voted.
Yeah. Well, and I didn't do it. I was glad I could get through what I did. But the point here is that church is a community. There are some people that stay longer before and after than they're actually there for the service, and there are others that just come and go. So knowing who the audience is really an important part. And then sticking to the essence of the gospel and the teaching of the scripture in a way that fits with that particular audience is really what every pastor should be doing.
Now, we're talking with Leif Anderson again, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals here in Connecting Faith. And in the latest Evangelicals magazine, Leif, online, you wrote an article addressing the question, what age is the best age? What were your conclusions in that?
Well, that's another it depends topic. You know, Asian cultures, old age is revered. In America, we tilt toward youth. In the Bible, it's so interesting. I often hear people say there's nothing about retirement in the Bible. It doesn't say it at all. It actually does. They need to look up Numbers 8:25. There was a mandatory retirement age of 50 for all priests. And in the United States, Social Security, this year, the mandatory was actually optional retirement age for full retirement is 66 years, 2 months. But when you look at history, Martin Luther, 500 years ago, starting the Protestant Reformation, he was 33. But Moses, when he started to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he was 80. So the most important principle here is to be faithful and serve God at whatever your age, because we can't make ourselves younger. We can't make ourselves older. What we can do is serve God where we're at.
The Evangelicals magazine, it's just one of the resources available through the NAE. NAE.net is the website. You can check that out. NAE recently joined with the Prison Fellowship in signing and supporting the Justice Declaration. Let's talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, and I was in Washington, part of the press conference, and then I met with congressional leadership on the Justice Declaration, which is a call to bring changes to our criminal justice system in America. Just some stats on this. Today, we in America, we have 5% of the world's population and 25% of the world's prisoners. Recently, I was told there are more African Americans in prison in the United States today than there were slaves in the United States in 1850. So it's time to take a good look at this and make some changes. And much of our criminal justice system is based on the Bible, which calls for justice and restitution, restoration, proportional punishments. And I think we've kind of gotten off course, because what we know is that things like drug courts and mental health courts are often, in specific cases, better than criminal courts. And we also know that there are some states that are really leading the way, and we need to look to them. Texas is one of the better states in tackling this. And my dream would be that some of the 350,000 churches in America would adopt a prisoner or a prisoner's family or someone recently released. If they would all do it, it would transform America. If 10% of the churches in America would do it, it would just be huge. So National Association of Evangelicals, Prison Fellowship, and others, we're joining together to call for a difference, a change in our criminal justice system.
Fulfilling the call that Jesus commanded us to do is to care for the prisoners. That's a wonderful thing.
Leith, not long ago, the president spoke in Poland on his G20 trip, and the issue was raised. He wondered if the West had the courage, the will to survive. And I was looking at an article in response to it. One of them called it apocalyptic fatalism. And I'm wondering, just be interested in your thoughts. How do Christians develop a realistic view of the world? Difficult days are going to come. The scripture talks about that, but we still have our hope in heaven. I mean, is that apocalyptic fatalism anything for the believer?
It's not the way I would normally read the Bible, and Christians are people of the Bible. The Bible certainly tells us we're in a fallen world that needs to be saved, and the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save us. But, you know, what's happening in our world, I'm not so pessimistic. The church is now growing faster and larger than any time in history. Extreme poverty has been cut in half worldwide in the last 10 years. 2017 is the first year in recorded history without a war going on in the Western Hemisphere. So as I look around the world, I see so much evidence of God's power and grace. I mean, I think it was not too many years ago that there were fears of the eradication of all Christians and churches in China. Wow. China is now the seventh largest Christian country in the world, and some scholars, like at Purdue University, are predicting that with continued growth of the church in China, China in the next generation will be the largest Christian country in the world. So there's always bad news to think about, to be sure, but never, never, never underestimate God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what are we supposed to do? Well, what we're supposed to do is live out our Christian lives and trust God for his grace in our generation.
And I think the world is pretty good. Certainly media and newspapers and the like selling, bad news and cynicism. So that's something we have to kind of fight against day by day, isn't it?
We need to be keenly aware of what God is doing. I think what God is doing in our generation is unprecedented in all of history. And we need to give the credit to God and not so much the blame to everybody else.
Good words, as always, from Leith Anderson. We always love the opportunity to talk culture, faith, the church, politics, and a variety of things. Leith serves as president of the National Association of Evangelicals after a longtime pastorate at Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. And he's authored some 20 books. And you can find out more about the good work of the National Association of Evangelicals online at nae.net, nae.net. Leith, I look forward to our next visit. Thanks.
Thanks to you. Blessings, and enjoy those blessings of God.
Well, thanks for listening to Connecting Faith today. If you missed part of the program, you can always hear the interviews. We post them on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. I want to encourage you to make a point to listen tomorrow. Ron Hutchcraft will tell us about a Native American outreach going on in the reservations across the country this week. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.